Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4? Thank you to Elijah and Annika for that song to prepare us now for the reading of God's word. Our prayer being that God would be the vision of our hearts and our minds this morning as we read his word, but also as we hear about this world that never satisfies. Does Pastor Kaylee have you stand for the reading of God's word? All right, let's stand together as we hear the word of our God from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word that is inspired by your Holy Spirit, that's preserved and given to us today. We ask now, O Lord, as we consider it, that you would be the one who speaks in power, that we would listen with humility, that we would understand by your Spirit what it is that's being said here, and that even as we consider the sometimes painful realities of life in this world under the sun, life in a sin-cursed world, that as we have just sung, you would be our vision, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus so that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And we pray this in his name. Amen. One of the things that keeps every preacher humble, myself included, and I think in a good way, is that songs are very often more powerful and more memorable than words. Music is simply able to reach places that things like facts and arguments can't as well. And so when you put poetic lyrics to the proper tune, it can do a whole host of different things. It can make you cry. It can give you courage. It can bring back memories from decades ago. It can put words to feelings that you maybe didn't even realize that you had. And you may soon forget words, conversations, even sermons. But we long remember songs because music sinks deep into our hearts. Not only that, not only does music sort of sink into our hearts, but music actually gives us a way to express what's already deep within our hearts, sort of bring that out, draw it out. When we fall in love, we sing. When we grieve, we sing. When we celebrate, we sing. When we feel alone, we can sing. Maybe that's the only time you sing is when you're alone because, you know, nobody can hear you. Music helps us give voice to all the hopes and fears and joys and frustrations that lie beneath the surface of our everyday life. And in many cases, our favorite songs also have a lot to say about what's deep within us, our heart's desires. And so my family's not with me here today. They're up in Wheaton at my niece's baptism. But I have a 2-year-old son who loves to sing, loves music, And so I think he's an example of this, because some days he will wake up and from the first time his eyes open, he will begin singing, "Go Cubs, go." Because that's one of his deepest heart desires, is that the Cubs fly the W. And they beat the Brewers last night, so he's a happy kid. Another song that's his favorite is the Excavator Song by Blippi, because, well, I think he wants to be an excavator someday. Still other days, we jam to Club Can't Handle Me by Flo Rida, because he likes to turn up. And then my favorite days, he sings God Is For Us by City of Light when he goes to bed, because, at least as far as I can tell, he loves Jesus. These are some of his heart's deepest desires, and he sings about them. Songs give us a way to express our hearts. And if you listen carefully to the songs that populate Billboard lists and radio waves today and are on the Spotify Top 50 group, one of the things that you'll soon discover is that many, many, many of our songs sound a lot like what we just read from Ecclesiastes 4. They describe a world of pain, a world of loneliness, frustration, and looking for something more. Every generation has its songs that express that sort of thing, this longing for something more. So in the 60s, the Rolling Stones sang, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." 20 years later, U2 sang, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And maybe 10 years ago, when the musical Greatest Showman came out, one of the hit songs from Greatest Showman was from the Swedish singer, the opera singer, "Never Enough." All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars you could steal from the night sky will never be enough, never be enough for me. It's the same sort of refrain, just in different melodies over time. There has to be more than this. And Ecclesiastes 4 tells us why. It helps us to understand why that is. It's because life under the sun just leaves us wanting what this world cannot give us. You already know, you've been working your way through the book, that Solomon's been conducting a search here. He's been sort of frantically ransacking the world, going to and fro, turning things over, looking for meaning, finding this, trying to solve the riddle of life, trying to look for some solace in a world that very often feels like it's devoid of meaning. He goes around considering the business of everyday life. He walks the streets, as it were, interviews the people on the streets, and observes the world, takes it all in, and at the heart of it all, just keeps asking this question: is there any meaning to all of this? All of the hustling and the bustling, all of the worrying that we do, the working and paying and living and dying, what is it all for? So much, he says, is vanity. So much is absurd. It just doesn't make sense. Life under the sun, life in a sin-sick world, especially life without God, it's just full of evils, full of disappointment and frustration and heartache, and it doesn't satisfy. It just, you just instinctively know that there's something off, there's something broken. And that's what Solomon's telling us about here in this chapter. It's like he himself is singing his own song about a world that leaves us wanting more. More specifically, it's a song that says, by contrast, we desperately need what only God can give. We desperately need what only God can give. This song that Solomon sort of sings in this chapter has four, in the theme of music, I'll call them stanzas, four movements. In the first stanza, which is the first three verses, Solomon observes that there is no comfort in this world. In the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, he sees there's no contentment in this world. In the third stanza, 7 through 12, he sees that there's no companionship in this world. And then in the last stanza, he sees that there is no continuity in this world. So no comfort and no contentment and no companionship and no continuity. That's the sort of outline, that's our path this morning. The chapter opens with a rather disheartening glance at the way that earthly life is full of grievous evils. Particularly, he says, because of how the strong very often take advantage of the weak. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, he saw that even in the place where there's supposed to be justice in this world, even in the places where we should expect to see right versus wrong, Solomon says, even in those places there is wickedness. Think about the court of law, right? Even in our own country, which may have the best legal system ever known to man, in the very place where people most need fairness and justice, sometimes turns out to be wicked. Innocent people are convicted for crimes that they never committed because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the wrong color on the wrong side of town. People lie, cheat, steal, sometimes get away with murder just because they have enough money to hire better lawyers. It's all so unfair. Solomon says, consider the facts of life. Look at all the oppression that takes place under the sun. He's describing what the Scottish poet Robert Burns later called man's inhumanity to man. The injustices that people do to one another. He said, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. We look back down the halls of history, and what do we discover? Discover that Solomon is exactly right. Only have to look at the last 100 years or so to see this. Racial segregation in the southern states here, apartheid in South Africa, ethnic genocide in Nazi Germany and Cambodia and Armenia, labor camps in the Soviet Union, wars, 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 20 million soldiers dead in World War II, 50 million civilians dead around the world because of World War II. Still today, wars rage. Still today, guns kill. Still today, there's so little regard for life. According to the World Health Organization, 73 million babies around the world every year are killed by abortion. According to the International Labor Organization, at least 50 million people are forced into labor worldwide. 3 million children, half of those victims of sexual exploitation. All this is to say that Solomon makes a really good point. Power is on the side of the oppressor, and those who are afflicted have no one to comfort them. No one, Solomon says, seems to step in for them. And that's something that strikes him as absolutely terrible. It's a miserable business. The situation is so bad, he says, that he makes one of his strongest arguments in the whole book, one of his strongest statements in the whole book in verses 2 and 3. You probably maybe gasped a little as you heard it. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better is both. Better than both is he who has not yet been. You see what Solomon is saying? He's saying you're better off dead. And you can only take it one notch further than that. Better off never yet born than to live in this world so full of evils. That's how bad it is. There's nothing sadder in the whole book, I think, than this sort of longing glance that Solomon has as he takes a look at those who have already died and those who have not yet been born. And he says to himself, that seems like it's better to me, because then at least you're spared from all this atrocity. Now, we shouldn't understand that Solomon is denying that life is God's gift. Life is a gift from God. But in this statement, he's making an expression of just the severity of human suffering. It's a cry of anguish at the depth of misery and wickedness that he sees all around. Solomon sees all this happening, and he just longs for somebody to come along and give comfort to the victims of such violence. Somebody to dry their tears. Somebody to console these victims. And yet twice, he laments that there's nobody that can offer his comfort. The phrase is repeated. It's like this is what strikes Solomon most. Not only the cruelty of the world, but also then the apparent lack of compassion that anybody has. Here's a hard-hitting question for you. When you see a news headline about some tragedy around the world, how many people have to die in that tragedy for you to pause and react? It's not to say that this is necessarily our fault. It's just to say that in this world of social media and global news, information comes at us so fast and so furious all the time, and news headlines cycle through in less than 24 hours, and the result is that we become so grossly over-informed that we're numb to the sort of tragedies that happen around the world, that horrible stories from other parts of the world come through and they feel just abstract. They feel so disconnected from our life. And unless it happens in our town or to somebody we know, we sort of just shrug it off. We scroll past casually at news headlines like 8 dead in a California military plane crash. And we think, wow, that's terrible, but at least it wasn't more than 8. One of them, a dad who just returned from paternity leave. One, a pilot who played the violin. One, a flight test engineer following in the footsteps of his dad and grandpa. Those are three of the eight. Same thing this week, right? Headlines dominated by back-to-back earthquakes in Venezuela. At least 900 dead and 3,000 injured. Is that enough to stir us to compassion? Solomon says there was no one to comfort them. Better to be unborn than to see the evils that take place under the sun. So that's the first stanza. No comfort for life in this broken world. In the second stanza, he moves in. In the first, he's sort of talking about the people that are crushed by a sin-cursed world. In the second stanza, he starts to talk about people who are able to climb the ladder, so to speak, in this world, sort of get on top, get ahead. But even then, what he finds is even our achievements are still poisoned by this sort of spirit of competition and jealousy. There's no contentment. He says, then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Now, it'd be one thing if we were hard workers and if we had ambition just because we wanted to do it out of a love for God and a service to God and a service to others, but that's not usually the case, is it? Our default is this spirit of rivalry, an incessant need to just outdo the people that are next to us. We strive not simply because we love our work so often, but because we selfishly want to be the best. Now, it's not wrong to be excellent and want to be excellent at what you do. But Solomon looks around and all he sees is pride. Pride is not content with just having enough of something. It's only content when it has more of something than the next guy over. And the point Solomon is making is that when you're moved and stimulated just by keeping up with the Joneses, it's always going to be futile. The Joneses are always going to be one step ahead of you. And if it's not the Mr. and Mrs. Jones that live right next to you, then there's some other Mr. and Mrs. Jones out there who are doing better than you. There's always someone with a nicer car and a bigger house and a cushier job. There's always somebody on Instagram, some influencer who's touting a healthier diet and a cooler vacation than you and a better marriage than you. And if your whole goal in life is to work and to work and to work so that you can either keep up with those people and have the life that they have or so that you can get to the place where other people are then jealous of you, well, Solomon says you're just grasping for something that's always going to be out of reach. Because competition makes a miserable master. 10 years ago, Jim Carrey, I think, captured this well. Jim Carrey was delivering one of the awards at the Golden Globes in 2016, and the person on the PA system introduced him as two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, and in, you know, the way, the funny way that he only could, Jim Carrey got up to present the award, and he said, yes, I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just some guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, getting some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream of being three-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. And then he said, because then I would be enough. Sarcastically, he said, then it would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. To the laughs of all the, you know, actors and famous people out in the crowds. But it was funny because he's Jim Carrey, but also extremely profound, that renown and riches just don't fill you up. And yet there's so much balance in this chapter, right? Because Solomon says at the same time, the answer to that is not just to throw in the towel and to fold your hands and to sit there and be lazy. In verse 5, he says, there's two foolish ends of the spectrum. One of these people just gets on the hamster wheel and runs and runs and runs, and the other person just, again, throws in the towel and gives up. And what happens to the second fool is that he eats his own flesh. He destroys himself. He sort of just wastes away. The opposite extreme is poverty. It's being a couch potato. It's not only laziness that eats away at your savings account, but eats away at your body and your mind and your soul. And so in verse 6, Solomon says, well, there's got to be a balance to all of this. Better is one handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. In other words, it's better to have modest earnings and a restful mind than to be wealthy with all the anxiety that comes with it. better to have less with peace than more with trouble. There needs to be contentment. And Solomon's not saying the trouble is work itself or trying to be good at what you do. The trouble is either the restless need to outdo everybody else or the giving up and saying it's not worth it. Neither frantic ambition nor self-idle destruction are the answer. He says contentment's the answer. Holding with one hand the things that God has given you and saying this is enough, rather than spending your whole life trying to grasp for a second handful that will never satisfy. It's saying God has given me more than enough for each day. It's saying I'm content to drive my Nissan Altima that has 150,000 miles on it, even though it gets me from place to A to B, instead of trying to have the nicest car in the neighborhood. Sometimes it's a family choosing fewer activities and possessions just to eat dinner together every night, things like that. Solomon looks around, and that sort of contented attitude, though, it's hard to find. More often, we either run the rat race or we give up. And that lack of contentment is what leads naturally into the third stanza of the song, starting at verse 7, this lack of companionship. In verses 7 and 8, Solomon, he's again still conducting his search, and he finds this man who's so consumed with getting more and more and more that he ends up with no one. He's got two hands full of toil and two hands full of riches. He's a wealthy guy, but really his life is empty. He's got nobody to share it all with. He says, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" He's gotten rich, but at what cost? Without companionship, he's been left poor in what matters most. He's worked so hard that he hasn't stopped to make friends, and he hasn't stopped to build a family. I like what Phil Ryken says here. He says, living and working for ourselves is one of the fastest ways to turn the American dream into a nightmare. Work can be a pleasure, but if we don't pause in our own selfish purposes and find the pleasure in our work and answer this question in verse 8, for whom am I toiling? Well, then we're never going to find the right answer. Because the Christian says, I don't toil for myself. I toil for the glory of God and for the good of the people around me, including the people that I love in my family and the people that I love in my church family. That's why I work. Not just for myself, not just to be independent, not just to get ahead. Life is meant to be shared. This is actually one of the comforts that Solomon finds in this chapter, one of the few comforts that he finds. God made us for fellowship. He designed us to help each other. He gave us the gifts of things like friendship and marriage and families and communities, all as means of support and protection. God is a good God who gives us good things to enjoy in this ordinary life. Now, of course, many of us have probably heard these verses, at least verses 9 through 12, read at some kind of a wedding ceremony. In my own bedroom at home, there's a wall hanging that has verse 12 on it, and you know, my wife and I tied the braided cord together at our wedding, and it's still hanging in our bedroom. But Solomon's not only talking about marriage. Marriage, a God-centered marriage, is a proof of this principle, but Solomon's talking about all of our other relationships here. He's talking about friendships, communities, church people. He's been that way since the beginning, that we need other people to help us live. When God made Adam and put him in the garden, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not rocket science, is it? Solomon says, two are better than one. Two are better than one. For a whole host of other reasons. One of the reasons is that they can get more work done. Many hands make light work. Many hands make light work. If you're up a ladder, better to have somebody down below helping you out. I don't know. You do work on your own. You forget your hammer. Uh-oh, I got to go all the way down the ladder. I got to go get my hammer. I got to go back up the ladder and then continue my work. Better to have somebody who can run and get the hammer for you. Better to have somebody who can hand the screws and the nails to you while you work. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they can help each other in times of trouble. Let's say you fall off the ladder. Better to have a buddy there who can pick you up, dust you off. Maybe if you're okay, make fun of you a little bit for falling off the ladder. And then you can go on your way. Solomon says, woe to him who's alone when he falls. Two are better than one because they can keep each other warm. What a shame to be cold in the middle of the night with nobody to snuggle up with. The American soldiers who were fighting in the Battle of the Bulge knew this principle well, because as much as they could, they occupied their foxholes in pairs. It was the dead of winter. It was extremely cold. Feet of snow that had sort of lined the forests in Belgium as they fought to push back the German army. And so men shared their foxholes. They shared blankets and ponchos in body heat during the nights when snow and freezing temperature were nearly impossible to overcome. One of the veterans even said that you never wanted to be alone in a foxhole, never, because having another guy could give you both physical and emotional support and literally help you survive, whether he was there to just wake you up or to encourage you or to give you that warmth in the middle of the night or share supplies with, whatever it was. And there's a practical application for all of us here. You need friends. You need friends. You need family. You need the body of Christ. These other Christians that you can look around at right now and see are here to give you spiritual warmth in the cold nights of this world. They're here to help. So celebrate these people. Cultivate your relationships with each other. Cherish your relationships with each other. Stay a while to fellowship after church like I know you do. Show up early to fellowship before church like I know you do. Worry less about your schedule and what's coming after this and spend more time getting to know the people around you and helping them. Call that friend to go golfing. That one's for me. Go on a date with your spouse. That one's for my wife. Take your kids to that water park. That's for you kids. And in doing so, give thanks to God that two are better than one. But even in this encouragement about companionship, Solomon turns at the end, in the last stanza, to tell another story about how there's just so much difficulty in this life under the sun. This paragraph, this last paragraph has, I think, has some, it's got its obscurities, and maybe it's a little bit hard to understand at first, but I think when we understand what he is saying, it tells us about something that's familiar enough for all of us to get. What he's saying in the last four verses, from 13 to verse 16, is that even the great ones do not last. Even the people at the top do not last. There's no continuity, he says. There's no stability even at the top. You think about this picture that he's painting, right? There's this old king who gets old. He stops taking advice, and so it's time for him to go. And so the people oust him. And in the meantime, there's this young buck who rises up who everybody just loves. There's no count to how many people started to follow this young buck who rose up. They love him so much that they make him king in the place of this old king, and they cheer for him, and they follow him, this new guy, instead. But in time, Solomon says, this new guy, well, he gets old too, and people start to criticize him too. And so they walk away from him, and they find a better guy, and eventually even this new king is forgotten and removed, and somebody else takes his place in the carousel, and on and on and on it goes. How fleeting human fame and even political approval and public power are. There's always somebody who's newer, always somebody who's better and more exciting who can replace you when you get old. And so even if you're today's hero, man, you will be tomorrow's memory. This is precisely the trend even in our own American politics. If you look at presidential approval ratings, they typically decline throughout a president's term. After the sort of initial honeymoon, when people are maybe a little bit excited about what this new president can bring, they just inevitably have to make difficult decisions that drive people apart, and there's just economic realities about life in this country, in this world, where people start to dislike the president a little bit more, and so things sort of bottom out typically around the third year of his term. They may rebound a little bit as he either seeks re-election or exits his office, but they never really come back all the way. And that sequence has played out so many times in the last 70 years, that one historian said, if a president wants to leave office a popular man, he needs to do one of two things. Either be named Dwight David Eisenhower, or quit the day after inauguration. It's the only way to leave office a popular man. It's the same way in sports, isn't it? Athletes win championships. They hoist the trophies. They kiss the Stanley Cup. And they say, we did it. They say, nobody can ever take this away from us. We are etched in history. Really? Do you remember who won the 1979 NBA Finals? It was the Seattle Supersonics who beat the Washington Bullets. Neither of those teams is in existence anymore. Do you remember who won Super Bowl 34? St. Louis Rams beat Tennessee Titans. Do you remember who won the 1999 World Series? Yankees is always a good guess. You'd be right in that case. Yankees beat the Braves. We spend enormous amounts of energy pursuing recognition that future generations will scarcely remember. People forget life moves on, and sure, maybe a banner gets hung up in the rafters somewhere, but from there, it just collects dust and fades. So why place confidence in worldly glory? There's no stability. There's no continuity. Those are the four movements in this chapter. No comfort and no contentment and no companionship and no continuity. And if we would stop there, you would say, what? What is the solution? What is the remedy to all of this? It's that we desperately need what only God can give. We need what this world cannot give us. We need things that God alone can give us. C.S. Lewis takes us there in Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. I was made for another world. 1,600 years before him, St. Augustine said the same thing. He said, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We need lasting comfort and lasting contentment and lasting companionship and lasting continuity. We need all four of those things to be forever, to be eternal for us. And I'm here to tell you today, on the authority of God's word, that God is the one who gives those things, and he gives them to you in his Son. He gives them to you in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the solution. He's the remedy for all of the things in this world that never satisfy. And so Solomon looked in the first part of his song and he saw no comfort. Well, Jesus gives lasting comfort. You know, Jesus saw all of the same atrocities under the sun that Solomon saw. All of the suffering, no one to comfort the afflicted. And what did Jesus do? He entered into it. A man of sorrows who drew near to the brokenhearted, and although he was in the form of God, he regarded equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, to sympathize with us in our sufferings. He himself suffered and partook of our same flesh and blood that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And therefore, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. The same one who promises that he's making all things new and that he will return. And on that day, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death. And there will be no more mourning or pain or crying anymore, for the former things will pass away. Jesus does not ignore our suffering. He does not ignore the evil or injustice in the world. He willingly stepped into the world full of these things, and he endured them himself, and he conquered them. And one day he's going to come back to make everything sad come untrue. In Jesus, you have lasting comfort. And until the day when he makes all things new, in Jesus, you have lasting contentment. Solomon looked around in the second stanza. He saw that nobody was content. The lonely worker kept laboring because he was never satisfied. But you know what Jesus says? He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. Water that is a spring welling up to eternal life. In the same way, the envious worker in verses 7 and 8 sort of just kept trying to work and prove himself. But you know what Paul says in Philippians 3? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in chapter 4, he says, and now what? You know, I know how to have much, and I know how to have little, and I've learned the secret in every situation of being content. I've faced plenty, I've faced hunger, I've faced abundance, and I've faced need, and I'm content because I have Christ. I already have the greatest treasure this world has. I have Christ, and therefore I'm content. In the third stanza of the song, Solomon said, no companionship. Woe to him who's alone when he falls. How can one keep warm alone? But Jesus, in Jesus, you have ceaseless companionship. He said in Matthew 28, surely I am with you to the very end of the age. He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And as close as you might be to any other human being who's either in this room or in your family or a best friend or part of this community, not a single one of them is able to be with you forever, because friends sometimes leave and family may fail and even death can separate us from our loved ones for a time. But Jesus keeps his promise. I will be with you always, always. In verse 12, Solomon does some gospel math, doesn't he? He turns 2 into 3. His argument all along is that 2 are better than 1, and if 2 are better than 1, then 3 are better than 2. But throughout the history of the church, so many people have understood this to mean not just the companionship of humans, but of Christ Jesus himself. That of all the friendships that give us strength in this life, Jesus is the best of all, the friend of sinners, the one who said, you're not just my servants, you're my friends. The one who, when our hearts are cold, wraps us in the warm arms of his love. The one who, when we fall down again and sin again, he picks us up and says, you're already forgiven. The one who, when we're in danger, is there by his Spirit to protect and to rescue, not just by his death, but by the power of his Spirit and eternal life. I love the way that City of Light sings it in their song, He Calls Me Friend. It says, I have a friend, a faithful friend, and Jesus is his name. He will not leave. He stands by me. My shepherd, he remains. I have a friend, a mighty friend, and Jesus is his name. I shall not fear. He holds me near. His strength will keep me safe. I have a friend, the kindest friend, and Jesus is his name. He hears my cry by day or night and wipes my tears away. I have a friend, a savior friend, and Jesus is his name. He fought for me on Calvary and trampled on the grave. His name is True King, Lord of creation, ruler without end, and I call him hope, peace, wonderful Savior, and oh, what joy that Jesus calls me friend. Which is what brings us to that final stanza of Solomon's song. We need lasting continuity. And we just heard it. Jesus is true King, Lord of creation, ruler without end. He's the King who will never be replaced. He is the one who cannot be voted in or out by crowds, whose popularity and approval rating don't matter and will never waver, and whose kingdom will not fade because it is eternal, and whose kingdom cannot be taken from him because he has destroyed every power that is opposed to him, including death. As the author of Hebrews says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. As Mary was told by the angel before Jesus was born, his kingdom will not end. And as the hymn says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till sun shall rise and set no more. And you, when you belong to Jesus, share in his kingdom. Share in his glory forever. To the one who conquers, he says, I will grant the right to eat from the tree of life. To the one who conquers, he says, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so I'm here to tell you this morning that in Jesus, God gives us what this world cannot give. This world has no comfort and no contentment and no companionship and no continuity to offer you that will last. But Jesus does. Your loving comforter, your soul's satisfaction, your forever friend and your eternal king. And so if your heart this morning still feels unsatisfied, if you do what Solomon does and you sort of look around at the world and you see that there's just this hole, don't ignore that hole. It's telling you that you were made for more than life under the sun. It's telling you that you were made for another world. It's the melody of your heart singing to you that you need God, that you need Jesus. So would you come to him today? And would you be filled? Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are grateful this morning for your word. We're grateful for this, even this minor key that Solomon sings about the world that is missing. We pray, O Lord, that this tune would drive us to Jesus, that we would find in him the comfort and the contentment and the companionship and the continuity that we need to belong to him forever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.